Thank you for the word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you too. We know how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, like I was kind of saying just now, I'm impressed with this man, Isaiah. We started off and he didn't see God clearly until King Uzziah died. If you remember, King Uzziah was a relative, probably an uncle. In other words, King Uzziah was a great man. He had a lot of things going for him. He was a powerful king, a good king, a nice guy, an inventor, and all those things. And Isaiah got his eyes on Uzziah, but when Uzziah died, you notice that's when he had his vision of God. See, what was on the throne in the way got in the way of the throne that he really needed to look at. And once he did, he came to the realization too. Remember chapter 1, verse 18, where the Lord says, let's just reason together. Let's just sit down and talk. Whatever is coming between you and I, we can resolve it. Let's just talk about it. I like to look at God as that simple, that he's that simple. He's just saying, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And then we saw where Isaiah, once he really got going, he put his heart before the Lord, and the Lord said, you know, I need a man. And Isaiah was like, I'm right here. Send me. So I like his heart. I like the progression. I like, if you remember, that first before the Lord really used him, the Lord had to cleanse him. He went through that cleansing with the coal off the altar, you know, and it touched his lips and everything. Before the Lord really uses you, there's a real move to cleanse you before you're, whatever your ministry might be. I'm not saying your ministry has to be on a great scale. Each of us have a ministry that's as important as anybody else's. So we'll continue Isaiah chapter 10 tonight. We remember that in chapter 9 was that prophecy that a divine child, literally, is the only hope of Israel. We also saw the vision of the outstretched hand, remember? He kept saying that four times, that his hand is stretched out still. And God's chastisement on an unrepentant nation. That's where we were last week. But his hand is always stretched out in mercy, too. I kept saying it's stretched out in judgment. It's stretched out in judgment. His hand is stretched out still. But every time I picture it as it's stretched out to give mercy if people would only repent as well. They didn't do that, though. So it's stretched out in mercy, too. So in the worst times, God's people have a nevertheless. You know, I like how in the King James, it's like one word, nevertheless, to comfort them. Isaiah 9:1 said, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Why? Because the light is coming. So that was the next step. He prophesied that it's dark in that region of the Galilee, but light is coming. 750 years before it would happen, he's prophesying this. And the light did come to that region. If you remember in Matthew, they have seen a great light. So this nevertheless, the people have a nevertheless to comfort them and to balance their troubles. And just like the saints back then comforted themselves with the hope of Christ coming the first time, we have that hope too, Christ coming the second time. You know what I thought of those who don't want to believe that the Lord is coming back to remove us? They don't have an encouraging word for others, do they? They're not expecting the Messiah to come at any moment. That's the whole idea, isn't it? It purifies us as he is pure to expect him to come at any moment, right? If we're not expecting him to come any moment, then we're expecting the Antichrist, if you think about it, because he comes first. So in a way, we could be looking for him. Well, wait a minute. We don't believe in that rapture thing, so the Antichrist comes, and the second coming comes 7 years. So you're expecting the Antichrist. In a way, we have this comfort too. Just like they did with the first coming, we have the great hope of every dark day too. I don't know how dark your day was today or not, but to think that he can come back at any second gets me through a lot of days, and I like that. Isaiah prophesied that the people, again, they've seen a great light in Galilee. He prophesied long before Jesus came. It was prophesied by Isaiah approximately 700 some years before. But keep in mind, too, as we read, Jesus will be, and he was, and he is, if you remember last week, wonderful in his earthly ministry, counselor in his priestly service. He will be and is the mighty God in his comings, everlasting Father in his ultimate relationship with us. and Prince of Peace in his kingdom. So the theme of chapter 10, so far we got up to verse 19, the theme is the judgment of Assyria after she carries out God's judgment. She's a tool that God uses. Even though it's this wicked enemy, God uses another nation to chastise his people. And like I've said before, we think we're hot shots in this nation. We shouldn't. God can use another nation to judge his people. This judgment of Assyria, she carries out God's judgment on Israel. And this is all a series of prophecies that we began in chapter 7 that go through to the end of chapter 12. They're prophecies, again, given during the reign of Ahaz, or we Americans say Ahaz. It's Ahaz, and probably one of the wickedest kings there ever was, a really wicked guy. But Isaiah gives us predictions with the local situation in mind, okay? The Assyrians are coming, the worst people that can possibly come and take you. They're coming. He's dealing with that day, the local situation in mind, but he also looks through the ages to the time in the future, to the day when God's going to set up his kingdom on earth, too. And if you remember how the prophets are, they could be dealing with the situation right here and flip thousands of years ahead in the prophecies of, you know, the prophets and so on. But we've read of the injustices in this nation, of the courts of the nation, and how they reflected the culture of the people. And I thought, do you read what's going on today? What's going on in the courts? What's going on in our nation is exactly what's going on in Israel at this point that we're reading in their history. It really is. The culture reflected in what's going on in the courts, and then we've seen the chastisement of God. But we should be reminded when we think of this, when we go through this, pray for our nation. Well, here too, God uses the Assyrians to judge his people. And Assyria is a symbol of the future king of the north, or the Assyrian, the king of the north. The one who is to come, who will come up against Emmanuel's land in the last days. Isaiah identifies the period by the term "in that day." When you see that term, "in that day," now in verse 20, the remnant of Israel will return. Verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." And again, the phrase "in that day" speaks of the day of the Lord prophetically. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, when the judgment of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, we can read this in that day. We can flash ahead here because halfway through the tribulation period, the people of Israel will no longer rely on the one that smote them, the one they made a deal with. It's a reference to the Antichrist. So we have a vision of the Jewish remnant during the Great Tribulation. And here's Isaiah. He looks beyond the immediate circumstances that concern the Assyrian to that day. Okay, so it's a double prophecy. He's looking at that day. And just remember that that day is the day of the Lord, which begins with the Great Tribulation period. You know, if I repeat that a lot, it's just to help you out. In that day, that's what he means. Verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now, all through Scripture, the doctrine of a relatively small remnant of believers, it appears again and again, doesn't it? There's a relatively small remnant of true believers in a nation that is mostly apostate. Or I might even say, and in a body of professing believers. Professing. People can profess to be believers and not be believers, can't they? So we're talking about a relatively small group of people in comparison. They may be apostate or they may be fake. They may be posers. They may be professing Christians, believers. It appears again and again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God always has a remnant. There's a remnant in this country, isn't it? They're going to find out at the rapture, aren't they? There's a remnant in this country. Remember, I was talking about Elijah Sunday. Elijah ran away and he's in a cave. Remember, where are you going to flee to? And he fled. I'm the only one. And God's like, no, you're not. I have a whole remnant of prophets hiding in another cave. So It's a minority. God likes to work with a minority. You ever notice that? I like that about him. You know, it shows him that any minority in God is a winner. I mean, he doesn't need numbers. He's automatically a winner. So a remnant is always a minority. You know, and I like what Jesus said, Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few that find it. So that describes a remnant to me, those who find the narrow gate. They don't get on the broad road of destruction. And I've heard of other denominations argue, well, we have billions. And I'll say, narrow is the gate. You know, broad is the way to destruction. You know, enough said, okay? Verse 22 here, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. So in the day of the Lord, the Jews scattered all over the world will return to Israel in droves. You know, and it's already happening. It's already happening. I remember 20 years ago, you're reading about all the Russians landing in Israel, making Aliyah. They're coming home. It's still going on. For the longest time, they said there were more Jews in New York City than there was in Israel. You know what? It's about 50-50 now. It might even be tipped in Israel's favor now. I'm not really sure. But their official return as a nation began May 14th, 1948, which was 71 years ago, yesterday. Here in the day, in that day, I should say, the remnant of Israel will never again depend on the Assyrian. Like Achaz did. You know what Achaz did? Remember, he literally made a deal with the Assyrians, and I don't know how he could trust them. But to me, it's like making a deal with the devil. It really is. And you do that when you sin sometime. I know better than God, and I'm going to listen to the devil, and rather than do what the Lord says, I'm going to put myself on the throne. It's kind of the same way. I mean, he did it at a much bigger scale, and he put a lot of people at personal risk in his country, and he's really responsible for that. But they won't depend on the Assyrian, but rather Israel will again depend on the Lord. So much of this prophecy looks forward to the second coming. Verse 24, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. So again, the Assyrian not only speaks of the literal Assyrian of that day bearing down on them, but in this passage, it's another name for the Antichrist, this coming world ruler. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now, according to Revelation 13, the Antichrist will suddenly turn. He's made a deal with Israel. He's going to suddenly turn and cut it off and renege his whole deal. He'll turn against Israel. He'll seek to destroy her after he made this deal with him. Just like Pharaoh did centuries ago. You know, Pharaoh, too, we could go through the Exodus and look at Pharaoh as a type of the Antichrist, too. I find it interesting that the types of the Antichrist are always Gentiles. There are a lot of guys who will teach that it's a Jewish guy. It's got to be a Jewish guy that the Antichrist is. Otherwise, Israel couldn't make a deal with this guy. Every single instant of a type of Antichrist is a Gentile. So I would think the Antichrist is too. You know what? I don't care. I'm not looking for him. But I had an argument with a pastor over this very situation one time. It was really interesting. Anyways, it doesn't matter. We're looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. God's saying, soon you're going to see my anger. And we don't want to see God's anger. We're not appointed to wrath. The Christian, the believer, the born-again Christian, we're not appointed to wrath, which is what happens during the tribulation. His wrath is poured out. So we're not appointed to wrath. Another reason to believe we're not here. We wouldn't be experiencing that. So God is saying, you know, you will see my anger. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift up after the manner of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you remember, but the rock of Oreb is the place where the Ephraimites slew the Midian king, okay? The Midianite king. Oreb, Judges 7:25. They captured and killed two of the princes, if you remember. One was Oreb, the other one was Zeb. Oreb means raven, and Zeb means wolf, and I think it fit these guys, but they were defeated. And then he says his staff would then also be over the sea, or again, stretched out, like the wonder-working staff of Moses. Remember Moses' staff. So in this case, over the sea of affliction, so to speak, into which the Assyrians drove Israel, we could say. And it came to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So even though the Assyrian king will march against Jerusalem from the north, the people of Judah, they don't need to be afraid, because the Lord of hosts will intervene, and he does. You know, like he did against Midian and like he did with Egypt. So Judah will be freed from the fear of the Assyrian coming, Syrian domination, breaking their yoke. He has come to Aoth. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages or stored his supplies. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. You know, they're getting closer. Geba, that's three different places, actually, of Saul is fled. So here comes Assyria, the worst enemy you can imagine. And I think I've already probably said this 10 times already, what they were like, experts in torture. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is removed, and the inhabitants of Gabim gather themselves to flee. So these are cities in Palestine, and they're scared. The Assyrians, they take everything they can. They'll take people with them. They'll kill everybody they don't want. They'll take the lives. They'll take everything. And some of the people they take, they just use to torture or whatever they do. It says, verse 32, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So the Assyrians pitch their camp at Nob. After a full day's work, they stop at Nob, that priestly city, if you remember, destroyed by Saul, 1 Samuel 22. And Nob was evidently in sight of Jerusalem. You could see it from Jerusalem. So I think it was a way to intimidate that. They stayed just far enough off where Jerusalem could see them. They're there. They're there. Think about that. All night long you're thinking, they're there. These people that are the horrible people. But, you know, they're close, and I love this, and we all know this by now. That's as far, pretty much, as the army of the Assyrians came against Judah. Actually, they proceed to the walls from that point and everything. But the Assyrians were stopped here again when the Lord killed 185,000 of them outside the walls with one angel. You know, when Jesus said he could call down legions of angels, just picture him with 400 angels around him. What 400 angels could do if one could kill 185,000 Syrians in one night. So again, they had wiped out Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel. So this march is on Judah, all right? And Judah witnesses this. So the southern kingdom of Judah was spared. But here's the thing. If you're Judah and you see Israel wiped out, you know, they're wiped out. They're taken away. They're no more practically. And you're spared by this miracle, this angel. You wake up and 185,000 insane Assyrians are dead around your walls. You're like praising the Lord, right? You're like, thank you, God, and we repent. But no, you know what? How many years later, the Babylonians do the same exact thing, and this time it's Judah. How come we don't learn by watching others or the things that happen in our lives, the miracles of deliverance, the judgments and things, and then we go and do the same thing, and then the enemy comes in and takes us away too? I mean, I'm just saying, eventually they get nailed too. They didn't learn, did they? Not for long. So verse 33 says, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow in terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Many times when you read Lebanon in the Old Testament, it does refer to Assyria. That's part of the land that they kind of conquered and all that. But before explaining verse 33, this applies to everything, doesn't it? Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bow, or, you know, with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down. You know, you look across the political landscape today, or the world rulers today, who really think they're special. They got a surprise coming, don't they? They really do. You wonder. They'll be cut down. The thickets of the forest with iron and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So the Assyrian invasion would eventually be cut off, like chopping down these mighty cedars in Lebanon. They're nothing for the Lord. But this is as far as the enemy, you know, the army of the Assyrians came against Judah. These cities listed here were on the path that the Assyrians took in coming to conquer. They're right on this same path they took to carry the 10 northern tribes into captivity. But because this section talks about that day, it's also a duplicate map of the route that the Antichrist is going to take, too. It really is. The route that he will take to enter Israel for the Battle of Armageddon. In that day, the nations will be cut down. The people in rebellion against the Lord will be destroyed. Now, you know, it's a pretty heavy, dark, depressing picture, isn't it? All you have to do, all we have to do, all we need to do is sit down and Isaiah 1:18, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. Let's not have dark days. Let's have bright days, Jim. Sit down with me and cough it up, buddy. Repent. And it's true, isn't it? You ever just experience deliverance or forgiveness? And it's like, we all have. I know, we read through a lot of these books of the prophets, and it's pretty depressing. It's pretty dark. But again, you got to understand the grace and the mercy and the patience of God, how long it took for the judgment to come. You know, in some cases, 400 years he waited on a nation. Everywhere there's panic here and there's flight as the invaders approach. And finally, they come within sight of the hill of Jerusalem. Then the Lord intervenes and he destroys the army. Officers and men and everything, as if he was cutting down a forest. Piece of cake for him. The first word of the next chapter is and. So obviously there's more. Chapter 11, after going through the tribulation in chapter 10, we move into the kingdom age of chapters 11 and 12. And really, chapter 11 is one of the greatest passages on the millennium in the whole Bible. In a really quick transition, like the prophets often do, like I was saying earlier, we're carried forward suddenly to the second coming of Christ. So I don't believe there's an original break here between these chapters. We have the chapters numbered and we have the verses numbered to help us out. Originally, they didn't do that. Isaiah didn't sit down and write 12 and 13. I mean, he just kept writing. But I don't believe there's a break here because verse 1 says, and, so the word and connects this chapter to the last one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, we've talked about this before, but literally a shoot out of a stump. You know, I've got a couple of stumps. There's some out here, you know, and things just start growing again, don't they? These little offshoots. This is a shoot right out of a stump. You know, I find this interesting because this is speaking of the Lord, isn't it? The branch again. We looked at the branch before. Do you ever realize the Lord is the root and the branch? It's like the Father is the root and Jesus is the branch. And I like this. But as the nations are cut down, suddenly this branch springs up. We know that Jesse was David's father and everything. So the rod speaks of David, the one the Lord promised his descendants would be on the throne forever. So ultimately, this speaks of the son of David, Jesus Christ. I like thinking that. David speaking to the Lord. He knows it's his Lord, but he knows he's also the son of the descendant, or his descendant will be the Lord one day and all that. I mean, it's amazing to think about, but this speaks of the son of David, Jesus Christ. So I think, in other words, it's speaking of a virgin birth. It really is. The greater son of David. Now, I know we've spoke about this before, but that word branch, it's capitalized. It's because the word is netzer in Hebrew, all right? And netzer means branch, but netzer is in the word Nazareth. He will be a Nazarene, if you remember. So That's the Hebrew word Netzer. That's the word that the Nazarene comes from. Nazareth was in the northern area of Israel. It was really a hick town, still is. But it's also the town where Joseph and Mary raised Jesus, we know. Matthew 2, we read that when Joseph and Mary went into that region, it was done to fulfill this prophecy right here, wasn't it? It really was. Whether they knew that or not, I really doubt it, but that he would be called a Nazarene. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know what this is? This is the sevenfold description, the seven characteristic description of the Holy Spirit. If you guys remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we spoke of this when we were there. John wrote to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. I believe right there he's speaking of the Trinity, of course, but the seven is it's the biblical number of completion or perfection. But the seven spirits in Revelation refer to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as we see it right here in verse 2. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and he was empowered for ministry. He was empowered for service. He was already filled with the Spirit, conceived by the Spirit, and also now he was empowered by the Spirit for ministry. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's anointed for ministry. You know, I pray often that all of us might seek the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that we want to be being filled. We want to constantly be filled, that we're praying, Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. I don't want to just be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's awesome to think that God himself would indwell us. But you can ask for more. You can ask to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, this doesn't make you a religious freak. I don't know why you wouldn't want this. It's not going to turn you into a missionary that you're going to automatically be sent to Africa. It's not going to mean you're going to be speaking in front of thousands of people. It doesn't mean your friends are going to think you're a nut. It means when you need him, I mean, it means that you'll remember Scripture and you'll be empowered and your witness is dynamic. Your desire is to reach people. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're guided by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch out. He'll use you. It's awesome. I don't know why anybody would not want this. I pray this all the time, that we might seek the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So I would urge you tonight to pray that, Lord, I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He may give you an awesome gift right on the spot. You might not know it. He may give you another gift. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to edify other people. The gift of tongues really edifies yourself, but you can pray like you wouldn't believe. But boy, I don't know why we wouldn't want this. We may have been born again 50 years ago, but if we haven't been empowered by the Holy Spirit, if we haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, then we're missing out on a really important, impacting aspect of Christian experience, ministry. We're really missing out. So if there's anybody in this room and you feel you have never been baptized by the Holy Spirit, pray for that. And he will. It's just like being saved. Lord, I receive it by faith. Baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Fill me. I know that the minute a couple guys laid hands on me and prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my wife said I used to be a quiet person. I know you guys don't believe that now, but she said, you know, you used to be quiet. Get ready for it. I mean, I think it's awesome. I think it's where you really experience what it's like to be used by the Lord. How do we receive this empowering? Well, you ask. Jesus, through Luke, says, Jesus said this, Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Do you think he's going to say no? Lord, who would ask for the Holy Spirit with a wrong motive? I guess you could. But Lord, I want more of the Holy Spirit. Fill me. He's going to say no to that? I don't think so. Before I get way off track, verse 3 here. And Isaiah says, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." I like that. "Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." We judge by the sight of our eyes, don't we? We're not to judge. I mean, we're to judge people to see if there's fruit, right? The spiritual man judges all things, but to judge what others are doing, even Paul said, "I can't even judge myself. I don't trust myself to judge myself." Because I'm sure you look back on Jeremiah saying, you know, our hearts are wicked. They're evil. Who really knows them? Only God does. So I like that the Lord, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. The Lord sees the hearts, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Or literally, this means the wicked one, called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. Revelation 19:15. Now keep that last verse in mind. Revelation 19:15 says, "And out of Jesus' mouth goeth a sharp sword." You know, you've seen maybe the pictures, and it's Jesus coming and a sword sticking out of his mouth, and it's literally the word of God. You realize all Jesus has to say is one word. Done. whatever he says. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Then here verse 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So after seeing the person of the kingdom, we could say, now we see the purpose for the kingdom, because in that day, righteousness will be the standard for judgment and correction. Total fairness. God is never, ever going to judge anyone unfairly. He is absolutely, totally fair. We have a tendency to think that you think about this too. When I think about the kingdom, we have a tendency to think that we're craving another vehicle. We're craving another, I don't know, whatever. A new this, a new that. Something more. We're craving a new house, a bigger house, a something. But once we get them, we'll realize that those aren't the things that we really craved at all. Do you understand that? You ever think of that? But I really want, you know what? Deep down in your heart, what you're really craving for is the Lord. He's made you that way, the kingdom. Really. In reality, we're all looking for the kingdom. It's not what These other things aren't what we really craved at all. So the kingdom within, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's a great verse. Listen, we will be acceptable to both God and will even be approved in the eyes of men if we focus not on the meat or the drink or the more possessions or controversies or confrontations or conspiracies, but on the righteousness, peace, and joy that is imputed to us by the Lord. Imputed to us and bestowed upon us by the grace and the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. If we could just get that through our head, my heart will totally be satisfied the more I seek the Lord. Peace, righteousness, and joy. I mean, and the external kingdom, which will be instituted when Jesus comes back to rule and reign, too. It's funny, I'm sitting there thinking about this today, thinking that the things I've really, really wanted in my life, once you get them, it's kind of like, okay, you're never going to say that after you really, really meet Jesus Christ. After we're really with him, you're never going to crave anything again, ever again. But look at this, the kingdom. Again, flashing ahead. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Look at the lion doesn't lie down with the lamb, okay? That's not in scripture. But he could in this kingdom. He could. I mean, they could be buds if they wanted to. But the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Now that's a goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. And it doesn't mean on each other. "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You know, if you guys remember, in the original creation, all the animals were herbivores. They were. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, it says, "To everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." All the animals. They were herbivores before the fall. So every green herb for meat means, in other words, for food. And that is going to be restored again in the kingdom age when Jesus returns. Imagine a lion eating straw. See, the kingdom is going to be different, though. I imagine the plants in the kingdom will be so totally different that there are plants you get everything you need from it, even protein. Carnivores eat meat for the protein. Well, I believe the plants will be just like they were in Eden. All the nutrients you need and everything. Also, verse 8, "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den." Now, these are poisonous snakes. Imagine your toddler crawling around in the backyard, and you're like, "Go play with the snakes, Johnny." You know, I mean, they could. Whatever. Even wild animals will submit to the Messiah's rule. They can, they have to. They do to a certain extent, but not as much as they will. And it's going to make it possible for a nursing child to play in a cobra's hole if he wanted to. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I like that. The earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the sea on the earth. Waters covering the sea. So here we see the peace of the kingdom. No more bloodshed. None. If we look at creation, we can definitely see something of God, can't we? I love spring when it comes again. Things start blooming. Every day I look out in the tree in our front yard, the leaves are bigger. You know, I like the tree in our front yard, and the flowers are all over, and the grass is green, and we can see definitely the beauty, I guess, in the kingdom. We see something of God, obviously. But nature doesn't give a full revelation of God, because even though we can gain insight to his ingenuity and his creativity and all that, his beauty, we really don't see his love in creation so much. And what I mean is, things don't get along, even people. Since nature is constantly at war with itself for survival of the fittest, if you look at it. So, and the devouring of one animal by another, we can see his provision, you know, for sure, in creation. But nature can't tell us of the love of God, because Adam's fall affected all of nature. So, and that's going to be reversed when Jesus comes back, because then even a child will be able to play with these animals or lead or play with otherwise deadly animals. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign," or a banner, "of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." A lot of what I don't understand in the New Testament are the Jews looking at Gentiles coming to the Lord. It's all over the Old Testament. You know what the problem was? They didn't read their Bibles either. They didn't read scriptures either, because they had such a problem with Gentiles wanting to come to the Lord or whatever it might be, and it's all prophesied in the Old Testament. The Gentiles shall seek, his rest shall be glorious. So anyways, the Messiah will be a banner attracting the Gentiles to himself, and the seat of his authority will be glorious. The Lord will regather the remnant of his people from all directions on the earth, from all over the earth, all over the compass. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros." Now, those are both in Egypt, really. "And from Cush," or Ethiopia, "and from Elam," which would be the highlands, "and from Shinar," which is an old name for Babylon. And this is one of the reasons to believe that Babylon, the literal Babylon, will be rebuilt. Now, some people think it's Rome. I really believe the Babylon we read of is the real Babylon, because Jews will be living there in later days. We know that Saddam Hussein started building it up with millions and millions and millions of dollars and building palaces and all these other things. Anyways, "and from Hamath," which is Syria, "and from the islands of the sea," which would be all the coasts, And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners. People are like, four corners? It's around. Quarters is probably even better. The quarters of the earth. So not just the return from the Babylonian captivity is what he's talking about here. Four corners means from everywhere they've dispersed since, like, you know, starting in what, 70 AD into about 100 AD, 130 AD, the Jews really started taking off, 135 AD or so. You know what this is? The program of the kingdom is to restore Israel. It's one of the big things, fundamental things in the program. It's to restore Israel. So we've seen the first gathering of Israel again with the Zionist movement beginning in the late 1800s. Climaxing, of course, in 1948, which they celebrated yesterday. They still are, when Israel became a nation. But the Lord says here there's going to be a second gathering, and that he's going to pull Jews from the four corners or four quarters of the earth to reestablish them in the land of Israel. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. No longer jealousy between the north and the south kingdom. You remember your old neighborhood? Maybe there was a hill, and there was the down-the-hill kids, and there was the up-the-hill kids, you know, and or whatever, you know, over the tracks, I don't know, whatever, you know what I'm saying? How we think of different people, ways like that and everything, and that's going to be no more. After Solomon's reign, you know, Ephraim is another name for the 10 northern tribes here, but after Solomon's reign, we know a civil war broke out and everything. It took place in Israel. In the kingdom age, though, that division will be wiped out and all of Israel will be reunited. Reunited. No more jealousy, no more envy, no more adversaries. United. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. That's Jordan. And they shall obey them. So Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, will live together in peace, and they're going to subdue their enemies, or at least intimidate them. And the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, all included, all those old enemies that they've had. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. Speaking of the Nile and the Euphrates. You know, the rivers, you ever stand beside a raging river and it's just so mighty and powerful, or even the waves of the ocean, they're just bashing into shore and everything? God can just go, and they're calm. Or he could dry them up, or he can split them apart. And shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. So just like the Lord used the wind to part the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verse 21, God will use the wind to part the waters again so that his people can return to Israel. Dry land, I believe, is both figurative and literal. Whatever he has to do. If he has to dry up waters, walk on them, split them, whatever he has to do, he'll do it so his people can return. And listen to this. I like this. And there shall be an highway. We're going to read about the highway of holiness, righteousness. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, for those who want to come back, those who want to return, those who want to get to him. Remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So the tongue of the sea of Egypt is the Red Sea, which will be dried up, and the river Euphrates will be reduced to seven streams. Okay, the Euphrates is an awesome river. I mean, it's like the Mississippi River, if you've ever stood by the Mississippi. And it's going to be reduced to seven streams so that the Jews can return to the land. A highway is going to connect Assyria and Israel. I like this idea. So that the return from the north will be made easy. See, the Lord straightens our path, corrects our path, gets us on the right path to the point where he's going to make the path nice and easy. A highway will connect the two places. You know, and again, Lord willing, we're going to see this highway in chapter 19 a little later tonight. But no, I'm just kidding. Isaiah will later prophesy. He says this later. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, when a king was coming to town, you know what they did? They got on the highway into town. They straightened it out. They took all the curves out. They took all the lumps out. They filled all the ditches in. They tried to make it one straight, clear, flat path, nice, so that everything he saw on the way in was smooth and nice looking. And, you know, I like the idea to that, but he's going to make a straight path in the desert, a highway for our God. We're to prepare it. Chapter 40, verse 3. We'll get to that a little much later tonight, but this highway speaks of God's desire to remove all the obstacles. In God's heart, he wants to remove all the obstacles that are in your way between you and him. What did he say earlier? Point being that, again, his desire to remove all the obstacles in the way of his people's return to him. Think about that. Of course, John the Baptist, he would echo Isaiah's words in reference to this, or in reference to Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Because God's heart is always that people have direct access to him. Chapter 12 is real small. In chapter 12, we have the words from a worshiper. Look at this. You know, we did that worship thing Friday night. That was awesome, wasn't it? We talked about worship, and we did worship, and we learned a little bit about worship and everything, and I think worship's great. Worship is an expression of your heart, and it's all about who you worship. God's the object of our worship. But these are words from a worshiper. Look at this. Verse 1 says, and in that day, so again, this phrase tells us that in addition to an application to Isaiah's day, there's a prophetic application to this passage, or of this passage as well, future. Thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. We sang that tonight. For us, it was tonight. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedest me. Now, this again comes from the heart of a man who's surrendered to the Messiah. He's surrendered to the Messiah as a king, and he enjoys the benefits of his reign. He's a worshiper. The worshiper decides to praise the Lord, even though he's felt the Lord's anger against him. He still worships. Sunday, our message is going to be about God's mercy. Pray for me. You know how much information there is in the Bible on mercy? Pray for me, that we don't go like 4 hours. He's enjoying the benefits of God's reign. He decides to praise the Lord even though he's felt God's anger. He knows the mercy of God. If we understand the characteristics of God, God's mercy is just, there's no end. So he knows the anger against him, Isaiah says. If you remember chapter 6, verse 8, Isaiah said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah, here I am, send me. Would you do that? You hear God calling, send me, here I am, I'll go. Or are we worried where he's going to send us? Listen, if he wants you to go somewhere, that somewhere is where he'll really bless you. And not going, you won't be as blessed. He may send you to a hut in Haiti to live. And that's where I want you. You're going to be more blessed there than if you lived in a castle in Austria, right? Whatever, whatever. It comes from a heart of a man who's a worshiper. I will go. He said, then here I am, send me. So listen, though, up to this point, Isaiah had never heard the call of God. I think many Christians have never heard the call of God because they haven't come to the point where, like Isaiah did. You remember when he really saw God? Cleansing came first, and then he saw God, and then he was called. If you think about that, a lot of Christians never felt like they were called to do anything for God because they've never been cleansed. But if you remember, again, prior to the call came the cleansing. The realization, oh, woe is me. He saw God and he was like, whoa, you know, I'm scum, really. And then came that coal from off the altar, Isaiah 6 and 7, to cleanse him. He says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. He's everything to me. Who has become Israel's salvation? Jehovah Shua. Jehovah Shua means Jehovah is salvation. It's a name that was shortened to Joshua or Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. The Hebrew form of the Greek name, you know, Joshua to Jesus to, it's Yeshua in the Hebrew. So who has become Israel's salvation? In that day, they will all acknowledge that it's Jesus. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? She's standing there at the well, and she's going to get water out of it and everything, John 4:13. Whosoever drinks of that water will thirst again. She's like, what? What are you talking about? I mean, you ever go there and be her? And here's this guy. It's a Jewish guy speaking to a Samaritan woman, which they don't do. He broke all the rules as far as not God's rules, man's rules that are stupid. You know what I mean? He sat down and he talked with a lady that he wanted to see get saved. I have water that will satisfy you forever. But if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. So the problem with the water of the world is that it only makes us thirsty again. And if we draw from that water, we draw from the wells of materialism or self-gratification, we got to keep going back, don't we? And we find that we got to keep going back more and more and more, and it just doesn't satisfy because we only want more. So if we're thirsty today, don't go back to those old watering holes. And I'm not talking about bars. I'm talking about anywhere we used to go for satisfaction, materialism, whatever it was. They won't satisfy us. Come to the Lord and drink afresh. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew word for well is often translated fountain. Big difference, right? Think about it. A difference between the fountain and the well. If you think about that, it means that there's an endless supply that'll never dry up. Fountain gives us that idea. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord. I was thinking about this today. I actually ran around with my mower and tried to cut everything that's not all spongy and muddy. And I'm thinking, praise the Lord, praise. I'm saying it, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise. And I thought how easy we say that and we don't even think about what we're saying anymore. You know, we used to be on staff at Finger Lakes and everybody's running around, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I just wondered how many people are really thinking about what they're saying because we say it so much. But in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, and you'll mean it. When we see him and we say, praise the Lord, think of what that's going to be like. I don't think praise the Lord is going to do it. Oh, boy. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. So, of course, salvation is a person. It's not a program. I know you know. It's not a system or a bunch of rituals or a liturgy. Salvation is a person, and the person is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one is what it means. So they're praising him for his salvation. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. So Israel also they'll sing as God's missionaries to the nations. They will serve as missionaries. We will have been with the Lord in heaven. We will be ministering, and I can't really tell you all the ways, but we will already have been with the Lord, and there will still be people down here on the earth, and we'll be ministering and all that, but the nation of Israel will be missionaries going out inviting all to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, for satisfaction. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We may think we know what dedication to God is. You know, we might think we know what it really is, but we actually don't even know what dedication means, because in that glorious day, Israel will know its meaning, and so will we. We think we know so much now, or we've got a really good grasp on different things. I think the Lord is going to blow your mind so totally, it's just, you can't even begin to explain it. But this beautiful picture of the kingdom comes to a close here with a song of praise, as it should. And we're going to enter a new section next week. Hallelujah. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even through the judgment and the Assyrians and all this other stuff, Lord, there's so much encouragement. When we think of the kingdom, when we think of being with you, when we think even praise the Lord won't serve to describe how we feel when we really see you, when we're with you and everything. Lord, you're awesome. We can't wait till you come. We can't. We do pray for all those who don't know all these blessings. They don't know what we're in store for. Father, I pray for those we pray for. And I pray, Lord, you would make them understand what they believe versus what you say, what your word says. I pray that they would come to the realization of the truth versus what they believe. And whatever that might be, or whatever they trust in, Lord, help us to minister. Help us to be Isaiahs, to be worshipers, to be ready to be sent, to get our eyes off these other things and get our eyes on you, to realize, Lord, what we look like in comparison with you. May that humble us. May that send us to our knees and bring us back again and again and again to the only true well, the fountain, you, Lord. Father, thank you again for just blessing us tonight. We praise you and we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.